Amen. You may be seated if you can, but once again, we are in an exciting study. That's right. I'm excited about it. The book of James. What's that? How to spot a phony Christian. Does that go on? Uh-huh. All the time. We're going to see that in a big way. And once again, we're going to see a new way to spot one of these phonies in our text today. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God. So open your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 1 through what? 14. Woo-wee, man. Slap another verse on this bad boy. Well, that's right. James chapter 2, as we stand and read God's holy word. And of course, as we stall time to do that, because apparently it's illegal to have dead air, right? James was written by you biblical scholars. Can I tell you something? That's better theology than the last theologian of Sunrise. Just want to say, I still can't get over that one. James chapter 2, 1 through 14. Let's see what God says for you and I today. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. And if you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes, you say, hey, here's a good seat for you. But you say to the poor man, you stand there, sit over there on the floor by my feet, you know, like a dog. Woo-wee. Have you not discriminated among yourselves, become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you what? You sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, hello, you become a lawbreaker. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Why? Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 14, a whole new acid test. Here we go. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? The answer will be no. Woo-wee, you can be seated if you can. This one's a scorcher, man. This is exciting. Couldn't wait to get to this, man. But what we're seeing, basically as a recap, book of James is all about acid tests. How do you spot these phonies, man, that Satan's planted into the church? First book chronologically written in the New Testament, trying to protect the church right from the get-go. Okay, and chapter 1, we saw, watch what these people do with trials. That's a huge indicator of where they're really at spiritually. They walk away from Christ, they were never saved in the first place. The second one was temptation. If they ain't got no new attitude towards sin, something is horribly wrong with that. Okay, the third one we saw was the test of truth. Watch what these people do with the truth. If you're inspired, born again, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We'll see that here shortly, again, Lord willing. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired this book, he also begins to drive you to this book, at least want to obey or do something. But if you twist the scripture, could give a rip about the scripture, it just goes in one ear out the other. Something is desperately wrong. You better wake up. And then James says, we've been seeing the last 8 times, who's counting? I am. Thank you for asking, Randy. Is a what? Treatment of other people. How you treat other people is a huge indicator of where you're really at. And again, this is the constant theme of the book of James. My dear brothers, take note of this. This is serious stuff. Right? You're going to church services. I don't know how long. Maybe since the days of Noah. I don't care. I don't save you. You better take note of this. Because if you're a faker, all your religion, all your, I've been coming here every week for 9 years. I don't save you. Problem is, you're going to wake up in hell. And so you got to take this serious, is what he's talking about. How you treat other people is a huge indicator where you're really at spiritually. And the first thing he says there for 13 verses was the whole theme. Don't you dare play favorites. You profess to be a Christian, you better not play favorites. I didn't say that. He did. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Well, what's the big deal with that? Well, as we saw, it goes against God's salvation. He died for anyone. But here you're going to say, no, it's only certain people, and that's how you treat people? Also, it destroys unity in the body of Christ. When we get saved, we're placed in the body of Christ. We're all supposed to be one. But favoritism brings division. And so he says, man, you are acting no different than the religious hypocrite snobs called the Pharisees. That's not a good camp to be in. Okay? And he draws that out. He says, hey, man, you're actually going to show favoritism to that rich guy. And then at the same time, you show favoritism to that guy, dividing the church. You show partiality to the poor guy who may very well be interested in the gospel or maybe your brother and sister in Christ. And what do you say to him? Hey, sit over here like a dog. And that's why he says, you know what you're doing? This is called discrimination, man. It is wrong. And it's not just wrong. He calls it for what it is. It is spiritually evil. Poneros in the Greek. Remember, that's the word that's used of Satan, right? Not kakos, it's poneros. You are acting like Satan, man, when you do this. This is a serious, serious stuff. And so then he tells him, hey, man, you might want to take a clue who the rich people really are, right? We're supposed to do good to all people, but especially the household of faith. Why? Because nobody's richer than the Christian. That's the irony. Here's a fake rich guy, and you treat him, royally, and then here's a Christian who's what? The beloved of Christ. We're going to walk streets of gold. Nobody's richer than the Christian. We get to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and you treat him like a dog? And then he says, come on, hello. Don't you know how the rich earthly people are? He says, and you're going to give them favored treatment? He says, these are the people that exploit you. They entrap you. And then they blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ to whom you belong. And you're going to give them favored treatment? Ooh-wee, I'll stand over here while the lightning bolt gets you a Chrome translation. Not good, folks. And this is what he's saying. And so then he ends it out with this. This is a serious what? Sin. He mentions no words. This is sin, folks. He's like, oh, yeah, okay, whatever. No, it's a sin. And it's serious. And so he tells us, first of all, how to avoid it. You do that by what? Stop putting yourself first. Put other people first. The royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Knock off that selfish attitude when you come to church services. That's sin. The second thing we saw is he defines it. It's a sin. He's blunt about it. In fact, and when you commit it, you're a lawbreaker. And that's what we saw. These people, they were confronted with that. But what they do, they tried to minimize it. Well, at least I didn't rob a bank. I didn't commit murder. Didn't commit adultery. That's what the text says. No, it's a sin, and you better knock it off. And then that's why we saw last time, he tells you how to stop it. Why? Because, hello, God's holy, and we are supposed to be ye holy as he is holy, and he doesn't want us, as Christians, constantly sinning, certainly not in the church, causing division, destruction, disunity, being a stumbling block to the gospel, and that's what favoritism does. So he tells you how to stop it, okay? And he tells us the first thing, you better remember your future, man. And this is for the Christian. You want to stop the sin of favoritism? Christians, I guess, can do that, unfortunately, right? Christians still sin. How many guys is a Christian sin this week? Raise your hand. Gosh, you guys fall for this every time. Everybody should raise their hand, man. Come on. But anyway, that's right. And so he says, remember your future, right? He says this, James 2, speak and act to those who are what? Going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. He's talking about the bema seat, judgment of Christ. Not a judgment of salvation. That's been taken care of with Christ. It's a judgment of rewards. And when you realize that we're going to have to give an account for every word and deed we do, then guess what? Kind of shores up your behavior down here. Whoa, wait a second. I'm going to have to give an account. I may want not to say that or do that. Not for salvation purposes. Praise God, that's taken care of. But for rewards, you're going to have to give an account. That'll help you. And then we saw for the non-Christian, the faker, he says, you better remember the rule. And this is the rule. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs judgment. The faker, the non-Christian, I don't care if you've been going to church services, you're in a heap of trouble with God. Isn't just that you commit the sin of favoritism, but you never got saved. And you get a different judgment, not rewards. You get a judgment exposing your lack of salvation. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's horrible. You will go literally from hell to the lake of fire forever. And that's why he ends with the words, mercy triumphs over judgment. Why? Because a pattern of life that shows mercy, which is expressed by not showing favoritism, is giving evidence of true salvation, and thus you will never experience that kind of judgment. You triumph over it. You escape it. And again, this is why he says, man, your treatment of other people is huge. I don't care how long you've been coming. I don't care how many chairs you stack. I don't care if you made it up to the church board. I don't care if you made it up to the pulpit. That don't save you. Now, I almost want to do a drum roll, but I'll refrain. Well, praise God for the unity in the body of Christ today, right? We are now going to get into the fifth test. How do you know you got a faker in your midst? The first 13 verses of chapter 2 gave us 13 verses on the sin of favoritism. That's an acid test, how you treat other people. This one, go figure, 13 verses as well as it finishes up the chapter. 13 verses, not one, not three. And we saw that, man, God takes favoritism serious, man. It's 13 verses on it. Just that one sin. Well, guess what? What kind of testimony you got is huge, too. And the reason why is because this is the theme. Is it real or is it fake? And if you have a fake salvation, you're going to go to hell. Serious. He deals with 13 verses on this. Because a lot of people say they have faith. Isn't that the buzzword? But see, that's a generic term now. Faith in what? Faith in you? Faith in the chair, the tree, the planet Mars? Faith in the government? Faith in what? Faith has become a generic term. Faith in religion? Faith in your works? Not that bad of a person. At least I didn't commit adultery. I'm not like Hitler. Faith in what? The question, the theme of this is your faith real or fake? And a fake faith does not save. Real quick, I learned this man in the church, previous pastorate, and when I was candidating for the position, one of the elders of the church, pastors of the church, picked me up at the airport. So first time we ever met, personally. And so what do? You're Christians, right? At least for me, I'm curious. Hey, how'd you get saved, right? Easy introductory conversation, right? So I asked, how'd you get saved? Couldn't give me an answer. Oh, dude, wow, I was right. I'm sitting there in the passenger seat going, elder? Oh, you know, I've just been to church, and we started coming many years ago, and, you know, we really like it, and my family and I are getting involved, and that's not what I asked you, dude. I'm saying, when did you get saved? Oh, but, you know, it's just a great church, and I think, you know. And then it began to manifest. You said you had a faith, but what happened was 6 months, for some reason, they hired me, and 6 months later, I actually got phone calls from the community warning me about this elder in the church that I pastored. And they did it, quote, in their version, out of mercy. They said, you're a new pastor. I'm not interested, but I think you need to be interested in this. You have an elder in your church that is out here doing horrible, rotten things and is one of the meanest, nastiest people. And you need to know that. I said, thank you very much. And then it began to show inside the church, division after division after division after division everywhere he went. And so we had to do what the scripture says to do. We're letting you go, dude. And then the scripture says when it comes to dismissing an elder, you have to do it publicly. So I had to get up there that Sunday and tell the congregation, we're letting elder so-and-so go and things of that nature. And I love what the scripture says after that, if you're familiar with the verse. It says, so that others will take notice. And boy, did they ever. Because they realize, hey, this guy's going to follow the Bible. Yeah. And if you get out of line, we don't play favorites. But I really went through that, folks. And that was an elder. And when I learned, elder, deacon, I don't care what title you have. I don't care what you say. Eventually, the truth's going to come out. And this is what James is saying. How do they handle trials? How do they handle temptation? How do they handle God's word? How do they treat other people? And what kind of so-called faith do they have? What's their testimony? Watch this. One guy says this. He said, it is fascinating testimony of God's grace that James, of all people, who is what? Who is an unbelieving brother of Jesus. Right? That he would be the one that God chose to inspire the book, compelled by the Holy Spirit, to deal with this crucial topic of saving faith. He knew firsthand, right? He was an unbeliever, Jesus' brother. And so this makes James 2, 14 through 26 one of the most vitally important sections of Scripture, because why? The truth that James explains deals directly, listen, with a person's eternal destiny. Listen, the most frightening deception in this life is to think, I got saving faith, I possess it, when in reality, you don't. So James brings this out. This is serious. Just because you say something doesn't make it real. And that includes your so-called faith. Now let me give you an example. What if I were to say to you that I met President Trump? And I'm not just going to say it. I'm going to prove it to you, right? So let's take a look at this right, real quick.
I want to say Billy Crone is a tremendous man, but not as tremendous as me, of course. We had dinner recently, and I have never seen someone eat so much chicken as Billy. And for dessert, he loved the haggis. Tremendous man, that Billy.
What's the problem with that video? What's the problem with that profession that I made? I said I met President Trump, and looky there. You could say that all you want, Pastor Billy, but the fact that what came out was you ate chicken and haggis. No way. The truth came out. With humor, this is the whole theme of James' next 13 verses. People, folks, you better wake up, Christian. All kinds of people say they're Christians, but that doesn't make them one. Eventually, the truth comes out over time. And James is not preaching works. That's the false accusation. He's saying, if you got a true faith, your life's going to change. One guy says, we are not what we say, but we are what we do. The only real revelation of a person is through that person's behavior. And James is basically saying, listen, faith plus nothing equals nothing. And James describes that kind of faith that equals nothing. He calls it a dead faith. Verse 17, 20, and at the end at 26. Dead faith. People with a dead faith always substitute words with deeds. They want you to believe that they are what they say, but you got to understand, no, 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 no. They really are what they do. And again, let me just give you a vernacular example of this, right? You can say all you want, you're something, but eventually we're going to find out it's not true. It's going to come out eventually, right? Let me give you some examples here, right? You say you're a lifeguard, but what? You refuse to save a drowning person. What? You say you're a paramedic, but you refuse to perform CPR. You say you're a heart surgeon, but you refuse to do heart surgery on a patient. You say you're a doctor, but you refuse to tell a cancer patient that they have cancer, and unless they get treatment, they're going to die. You say you're a policeman, but you refuse to protect people from a burglar. You say you're a SWAT team member, but you refuse to rescue a hostage. You say you're a compassionate person, but you take a lifeboat from a sinking ship, and you don't let anybody else in. You say you're a parent, but you refuse to rescue your child from getting hit by a car. And listen, you say you're a fireman, but you refuse to save somebody from a fire. You can say all you want you're that. But you know what? You're showing me something else. Words are cheap. Talk is cheap is the phrase. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what James is saying. You can say you're a Christian all you want. But over time, if you are totally devoid of Christian behavior, something is wrong. At the end of the day, you are what you do, not what you say. And so one guy says, hey, so Christian, wake up in the church. Don't trust in people's words. True faith will always be seen in their behavior. Eventually, it will manifest. But dead faith won't be seen at all. And this is such a huge topic. And man, you can go back at the Reformation and all that stuff 500 years ago. People have a hard time with this for some reason. And they come to an unbiblical conclusion that somehow you got something contradictory going on here. And you know, the Bible says by faith alone. And what's James doing? Is he adding works? He's not adding works. Okay, and this was actually a stumbling block with Martin Luther. Did you know that? He was not a big fan of the book of James. Now, quote, he did not question its authenticity, but he called it, quote, a right strawy epistle, whatever that means, right? And he relegated it to an appendix in his Bible. Because he was coming to the wrong conclusion. You know, Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith, faith alone, right? And then he's thinking, well, James is not talking so much about justification by faith. He thinks that he's doing works, but that's not it. James is describing how a genuine faith will work itself out in everyday life. That's all he's saying. They don't contradict, they complement. And so again, I'm going to break it down to show you biblically that this concept that we are what we do, not what we say, is not preaching works. It's what the Bible teaches. Because when you get saved, something has to change. And that's my first point. Salvation demands it. You hear me say this all the time, folks. But it's based on a biblical reality. When you get saved, you cannot be the same person. When you get saved as a Christian, you cannot be the same person. Why? Because you're not the same person. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. Something changed. And that changes you. And changes how you behave. I didn't say perfection. Nobody's perfect. But I'm saying something's going to change. And the Bible says the reason why is because we have been deposited with what's called the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Through these, he, God, has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may be partakers in what? The divine nature. When you get saved, when you're born again, you become indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Man, you become a new creature in Christ, a new creation. This is what we see here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone was in Christ, you really got saved, you're what? You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new is gone. That's kind of a change. And then he says this, Galatians 6:15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is what? A new creation, right? Now, there's two different Greek words for new. There's neos, which means like new in respect of time or like a recent production, like I got a new jacket. That's not what he's talking about here. The new, as a new creation, a new creature in Christ, is the Greek word here, kainos. And watch this, man. It means a differing character from that of this world. It means literally a new nature or a new species. What's he talking about? He says, if you're truly born again, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. The divine nature is becoming inside you, and you're a new creature. Christians are a new species on the planet, a spiritual one. Nobody else but the true born again Christian has the Spirit of God, the divine nature inside of them. Amen. You cannot be saved without that. But if you're saved, you got him, right? And that's why the Bible says when that happens, woo-wee, you are born again. In fact, the Greek word there for again, I love this, is anathem. And watch this, it means to be born from above or born from a higher place. Well, what are you talking about? He's talking about being born again at salvation, that the Holy Spirit comes and makes you his temple, right? Now, let me give you some seriously high-tech graphics. Yes, I made this. I'm not trying not to boast. And yes, I still use Times New Roman's print. I love it. And I'm not giving it up. I'm trying not to be stubborn, but anyway, I am. Here's what it is. So as a Christian, you are dead spiritually, DOA on arrival. We're dead in our transgressions and sin, right? And we don't have, that's why we're a slave to sin. We don't have anything to counteract it. But the moment we place our what? Faith, because it's faith alone, in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his work, not ours. He's the way, the gate, the door. Then what happens? At that moment, you don't just become a believer. What happens? You're born from, look at the chart, born from above. Born again, anathem, born from above, born from a higher place. The Holy Spirit comes down instantly and indwells you. The divine nature. That's being born again. And here's the point. You have to be born again to experience this invasion of the Holy Spirit. And that happens the moment you have true saving faith in Christ alone. And here's the point. So as you saw, when we're born again, born from above by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be the same. In fact, you're not. You're a new creature in Christ. You're a new creation. Your life will change. That's why the Bible says we got a new identity too, not just as the bride, but we're strangers in a strange land. Our home is not this world. We long to be with our Lord in heaven. Why? Because we're born from above. And here's the point. So when you're born from above, it's going to change how you live below. It has to, because you're a new species on the planet. It cannot be the same. And that's what Paul, we saw last week, says the exact same thing, man. Romans 8, 9. You, however, Christian, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the what? The Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Say you're saved all you want, but if you ain't got the Spirit of God, you ain't saved. Because that happens at the moment, and your life will change. I didn't say perfection, nobody's perfect, but it will change. The second way that we know you are what you do, not just what we say, and it's not preaching works, is believe it or not, Jesus reiterated the same thing. Completely consistent throughout the Scripture. Shocker, okay? And we see this, believe it or not, in the passage when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again, born from above, born from a higher place. Analyze that. How many times do we read this and we skip it? We forget what Nicodemus was saying to Jesus. We focus on what Jesus said to him, but we don't know what Nicodemus is saying. Watch this, John 3, 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are what? A teacher who is what? Come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if what? If God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. What's going on here? Think about this. Nicodemus came to Jesus and acknowledged that Jesus was from God. Nicodemus came to Jesus and acknowledged that Jesus was a great teacher. Nicodemus came to Jesus and admitted that Jesus did miracles. But guess what? All that mental ascent doesn't get you across the finish line. It doesn't save you. And how many people in the church? I believe in God. I believe. That don't save you. And Jesus said, man, you're missing something. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above, born from a higher place. You need to have the Spirit of God. Mental ascent to the existence of God, to Jesus, to the reality of his miracles, none of that saves you. Something spiritually has to happen. And here's what Jesus also taught. When that happens, your life is going to change. And over time, it's going to manifest. It's going to change. This is what he was talking about in the parable of the sower. This is still from Jesus, of course. Matthew 13, 3 through 8, 18 through 23. Then he, Jesus, told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, the seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Well, some fell in the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on the good soil, where it produced a crop, what? 160 or 30 times what was sown. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. You ever experienced that? You witness somebody, man, they're right there, and all, next thing you know, this is the seed that's sown along the path. The one who received that seed fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, woo, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. Remember that? People get excited, they come here and they're like, man, this is great, and then they're gone 2 weeks later. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, choking it, making it unfruitful. I'm a Christian, but the next thing you know, it's like a fad. Could be 6 weeks, could be 6 months. Next thing you know, they go right back in the world. But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understand it. Watch this. How do you know it's true? He produces a crop yielding, listen, 160 or 30 times what was sown. Notice it's different because we're all different. Ron produced a crop of potatoes. He got 100. I only got 30. That's why I said he didn't stop with 100, because we play that comparison game. Don't play that game, Christian. We're all different. We're all at different levels of our walk with Jesus Christ. Amen. But here's the point. That's what he says. Notice it's different. There's something, some more, some less, but here's the point. It's something. There should be something if you really receive the word. And people bring up this, well, what about the thief on the cross? Hey, man, praise God for the example of the thief on the cross, right? Because what that is one of the most powerful passages to counteract those people who do preach works, which James is not preaching, right? Because how much time did he have to plant any crop, right? And he pretty much died right after he made his profession of faith in Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Great passage that proves it has to be by faith alone. But here's the point. That was the thief on the cross. How many guys died right after you got saved? Raise your hand. Those of you raise your hand, you're freaking me out. But this is James and Jesus' point here, right? That for the bulk of us who don't die right away when we get saved, over time, you're going to produce a crop. It's going to show that the seed is really there, and you're going to get something, some 30, some 60, some 100, but there's going to be something if you're really saved, like this guy shares. Watch.
Ever met anybody that used to be a significant part of the church and then they walked away? Well, what happens? Jesus makes this very clear in a parable called the parable of the sower, that there are some people that look like Christians and act like Christians and smell like Christians and are around the church, but have not surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And maybe not overnight, but over time, they used to be around the Jesus thing, doing the Jesus thing, and then later they are not. Now, the question on verses like this, sometimes people will say, well, can you lose your salvation? It's the wrong question. Well, let me just answer it. No. If you could screw up bad enough to lose it, that means you'd have to do something good enough to earn it. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's the wrong question, though. The right question is, can God lose one of his children? And the answer is absolutely not. Now, can you go through the motions and never surrender your life to Christ and then walk away? Oh, yeah, for sure. But you're not walking away from salvation. You're just walking away from some habits and some things that you were into, a fad that you were into.
I could tell you stories of people I've even served on church boards. That's their mentality. They're not born again. Their whole reason for being at the church, serving the church, is because it's a good system of morals. They're not necessarily interested in it, but they want it for their kids and grandkids to hopefully keep them out of jail. They take Christianity and turn it into a religion, but they never get saved. One guy says this, the rhetorical questions from James in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? is just insisting that a real living faith is going to authenticate itself eventually with something. There's no antagonism here between faith and works. They're not totally distinct concepts, but rather, listen, two inseparable elements of salvation. James insists works are not an added extra to faith, but they are an expression of it. Eventually. And that's the same consistent truth we see expressed by Jesus. He simply says, listen, your belief is not sufficient, Nicodemus. We know you're a teacher. We know you come from God. Your belief is not sufficient unless it involves a new birth, a transformation, which then leads to obedience. Valid saving faith has always been verified by fruit. And what did Jesus say? By their fruit, you will know them. A false dead faith is indicated by the absence of fruit. Ain't got no crop. Now, what's concerning, he says, is that many people possess this kind of dead faith. Oh, they believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ, but not to the point of salvation. They believe in the facts about God. They believe in the facts about Christ, but they manifest no commitment to Jesus Christ. They manifest no changed life that comes from true salvation marked by a changed life. In fact, in this passage, James is simply echoing, watching this, what Jesus taught. We saw this last week in Matthew 7, that there will be many people on that day who will say, Lord, Lord, and they weren't saved because they were trusting in their own religious works. So James is concerned that his readers understand of this reality. The nature of genuine saving faith as opposed to a fake dead faith. Listen, so that they will never have to hear those fateful words from Jesus, the judge of all men, away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. They had a dead faith. It wasn't real. They said it. They were there in your midst. Nobody could stack chairs like them. But they never got saved. The third way we know this is consistent with the scripture is Paul reiterates it. What? And this is what's biblically sad. I don't know how you want to put this. Because a lot of people try to pit Paul versus James. And again, that was kind of the stumbling block, the hang up with Martin Luther. He thought that they were button heads. No, they're not. James and Paul are saying the same thing from a different angle. They don't contradict each other. They complement each other, right? James is just saying, you know, Paul said, hey, it's we're saved by faith alone. And that's true. And James is simply saying, if it's a true faith, it's going to show itself eventually. That's it. That's all he's saying. There's no contradiction. One guy says this, Paul and James do not stand face to face fighting each other. They actually stand back to back complimenting each other. In James' day and Paul, there were those who were coming into the church and were saying you had to perform the works of the law, the Mosaic law, and that you had to come by the law in order to be saved. And so Paul, he answers that by saying, no. The works of law will not save you. Only faith in Christ alone can save you. But James is not talking about works of the law. He's just simply saying that the true faith that saves you is one that's going to show itself. That's it. The faith that James is talking about is a professing faith, a phony faith, a counterfeit faith. And James is saying this out of concern by testing people in the church with it. In fact, Paul said the same thing, right? Watch this, 2 Corinthians 13:5. This is from Paul. He said what? Examine yourselves and see whether or not you're what? In the faith. What's he presupposing? You may or may not be. So take a look, right? Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Again, you ain't got the Spirit of Christ. You don't belong to Christ. If you're born again, you got Christ. But if he ain't in you, you're failing the test. Paul said that. In fact, Paul says this, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Completely consistent. Don't stop at 9. Read the context. Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. For it is by what? Grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, right? But keep reading. Why does God save you? If you're truly born again, now you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. If you've received it by grace through faith, you're saved. You're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And then what's God do? Have fun. See you later. No, he begins to do this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you get it? Total consistency here. Jesus, James, and now Paul, they complement each other. They don't contradict each other. Nobody's saying works. Nobody's preaching works. That's a false gospel. But all James is doing is saying, make sure it's a real faith. Because there really is a category of a fake faith if all it is just right here. I believe in God. Even the demons believe in God and they shudder. That's all he's saying. Make sure you got the right thing. Like what this guy says, this is serious. He said, one of the greatest dangers as for us as preachers of the gospel is we like to see people saved, and that's good. But we seem to be willing to accept any brazen, flippant yes from somebody. Say, oh yeah, I'll trust in Jesus. But it might be just that, just an insolent nod of the head. And it's so easy today in the church to be as phony as a $3 bill. Watch this. Stories told how the devil had a meeting with his demons to decide how to persuade men that God was non-existent. Since they themselves believed in his existence, you bet they do. You see that throughout the scripture. We know who you are, Holy One of God. Yeah, they know who Jesus is. So they wonder how they're going to get people off track. Well, one of the demons suggested that they tell people that Jesus never really existed and that men should not believe in such fiction. Another demon suggested that they persuade men that death ends all and there's no need to worry about this life after death thing. Finally, the most intelligent demon suggested, listen, they tell everyone that there is a God and there is Jesus Christ and that believing in him saves, but all you have to do is just profess that and then go on living in sin as you used to. Quote, they decided to use that tactic and they use it right on up to today. And I would agree. What we're seeing here was with James, the nature of being saved and dwelt the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus and Paul, perfect harmony. The scripture teaches, of course, faith alone saves. But listen, unless you die right away like the thief on the cross, true saving faith is not alone. We have a lot of so-called professing Christians today who are members of churches, but they're nothing more than zombies. They're walking around us as if they're alive, but they're dead. Why? Watch this. Because we, the church, are so anxious to get church members that we accept them on even the slightest profession. And as a result, many churches are filled with professing Christians that are really unbelievers. And you wonder why it's so messed up. Man, the days that we live in, the apostasy. You hear me every time I go into the book of James, right? If you want my opinion, why is the church so prayerless, powerless, ineffective? It's because, as James has warned, you haven't been preaching the truth that tells you how to spot fakers in your midst. You don't care. You're more concerned about numbers and finances than preaching the truth. And so you got a bunch. You got what you want. You got your numbers, but they're non-Christians. And now they've been in here for so long, they're not content with sitting in the chair. They've made their way up into the pulpit, into the worship team, into the board. That's where we're at, folks. Now, which leads us to the final thing. Reality reveals it. And I love this picture. If you take just a casual glance, you don't catch it. But just to make sure that you catch it, there's a nice little circle. I mean, it's 95% the same. But eventually, the faker reveals himself, right? This is what James is saying, and he's talking about in the church. He's preaching to the church. The church is the context. And this has been going on from the get-go. We've talked about this before. Ever since the church was born, Satan didn't roll over and die. Even though he knows he's defeated foe, Christ beat him on the cross, praise God, raised again from the grave, started the church. Satan's head shed like a fire, but he's invading the church with fakers to try to mess it up. Right? Especially if you preach the truth. And this is, let me just run through that again. False brothers. It's pseudos autophos. Fake, phony, autophos brother, false brother, who in the Greek literally says this, in a showy way professes to be a Christian, but they're destitute of Christian piety or knowledge. Meet that? Oh, they dress like they say, boy, they talk religion, but you know what? They can't even make it out there. And if you were to watch them cursing, trying, in a showy way. Watch this, Galatians 2:4. This matter arose, in Paul writing, of course, because somewhat false, what's that? What's a false brother? That's a faker. Had infiltrated our ranks. What's he talking about? At the 7-Eleven? At the department store? No. In our ranks. He's talking to the church. These people will come into your church to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ and to make us slaves. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I have constantly been on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and bandits and from my own countrymen, from Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, in danger from what? False brothers. Paul was constantly attacked by these fakers because he preached the truth. Oh, wow. In 30 years of ministry, I could testify to that. When you want to preach the truth, the fakers will rear their ugly heads like never before in the church. Oh, some of the meanest, nastiest people I have met is people who don't want to hear the truth. You're messing it up. I'm here because I want to feel good, or I just want to go through the motions. And you're telling me that I've got sin. I need to repent. Don't you dare, Mitch. If you do another sermon on hell, if you preach prophecy, I'm not here for that. Or if you have to discipline them. Paul, same thing. He was in danger of these people because they come after you, man. Woo-wee. But not only that, false leaders, false prophets, teachers. Matthew 7, this is what Jesus warned about. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. How do we know? By their what? It'll eventually come out by their fruit. May not get it right away. They'll fool you for a while. Pay attention, Christian. Pay attention. Eventually they'll manifest. Right? 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. They look like a Christian, smell like a Christian, act like a Christian, but they're not. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their action deserves, as we saw last week. You're going to be at the great white throne judgment. Saying, Lord, Lord, I stacked chairs. Lord, I became a deacon. Lord, I was on a church board. Lord, I gave this. I did. Now, that was what was going on in the past. Just to let you know, this is Satan's modus of operandi ever since the birth of the church. He cannot take away our salvation. It is secure because it's a gift from God, faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? But as we're called to grow and become disciples and called to work together in unity as the body of Christ, to love one another, care for one another, and be compassionate towards one another, and get the gospel out, that's what he wants to mess up. And he'll do that by flooding the church with fakers until the point they take over. Now, I want to share with you that that is happening in high gear today. Give you a couple of examples. Because again, it's not what you say. Eventually, it's going to come out what you do. What if a person said they were Christian for many, many years? They even wrote books on Christianity. They even wrote books on theology. I mean, surely they've got to be saved, right? No. Number one, stop calling me Shirley. Number two, none of that saves you. Modern examples. This is the trend in what I call church world today. The fakers are starting to manifest. Watch this.
Joshua Harris, once a prominent figure in evangelical Christianity, continues to stir conversation and reflection years after renouncing his faith and revisiting the impact of his best-selling book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. In his recent Instagram post, Harris shared an updated version of his public apology for the harm caused by his book, which played a significant role in the purity culture movement of the 1990s.
As a very young man, you wrote a book that sold a million copies. Mm.
Yeah, it was called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and that got a lot of attention because it was a radical idea. We shouldn't just not have sex. We should stop dating because dating is leading to us making these mistakes.
So the first time you kissed your wife was?
At the altar, yeah. I got married about a year and a half after that book was released, and then dove into being a pastor and pastored a church for 17 years. I was a pastor there.
And then this summer, you went on Instagram and said essentially, I don't believe. Mm. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. What do you mean by that?
I was really just trying to be honest about the fact that all the ways that I had defined faith and Christianity, that I was no longer choosing to live according to those. Most significantly, the decision that my wife and I made to end our marriage.
Well, if you haven't seen the latest headline, here it is. Desiring God, that is John Piper's website, and the Gospel Coalition author renounces his faith, says he's in the best place of his life. The person we're speaking of is Paul Maxwell, and he recently posted on his Instagram, "What I really miss is connection with people." Maxwell says, "What I've discovered is that I'm ready to connect again, and I'm kind of ready not to be angry anymore. I love you guys, and I love the friendships and support I've built here, and I think it's important to say that I'm just not a Christian anymore, and it feels really good. I'm really happy."
You won't be happy on Judgment Day. Wait a second, how can this be that these guys wrote books? Some of them wrote books on theology. They said they were, they lost their salvation. No. Eventually, they manifest that what they said was not true by what they did. And their believing showed that the whole time, even writing Christian books, that they were a faker. I didn't say that, God did, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but what? They didn't really belong to us. Well, what was the acid test? For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. Why? Because if you're a true born-again Christian, you're indwelt the Holy Spirit of God, that's your deposit guaranteeing your salvation. God will get you there. But they're going to show that what? How many? None of them belong to us. Took a little while. They professed to be a Christian, wrote Christian books. But at the end of the line, eventually the truth came out. We are not what we say. We are what we do. And eventually it'll show. But wait a second, that's just Christian authors. What about people who sing music for Jesus? Even write songs for Jesus themselves, not just us singing other people's songs. What about the people that actually write them? And they say they love Jesus, they're gonna love him forever. I mean, surely they're a Christian. Corky, I already warned you once, stop calling me Shirley. Number two, no, that doesn't save you. In fact, this is the trend. They're finally starting to manifest fakers in Christian music. Watch this.
John Steingard, the Canadian musician, singer, and songwriter, is known as the lead vocalist for the Christian pop-punk band Hawk Nelson. John became a part of Hawk Nelson in 2004 when he was only 20 years old, and became the lead songwriter and vocalist in 2012. When he joined the band, the music wasn't overtly Christian, but over the years, they started to put their faith in their music more. John acknowledges that he was the loudest voice pushing for that shift, believing that it would lead the band into more success in the Christian music world. He penned hit songs like Drop in the Ocean that were about God's love. This week, he published a long, thoughtful post on social media, saying that his beliefs have changed, and he can only reveal these personal details now that the band isn't playing shows or making new music. In his Instagram post, John writes, "After growing up in a Christian home, being a pastor's kid, playing and singing in a Christian band, and having the word Christian in front of most things in my life, I'm finding that I no longer believe in God."
So, not too long ago, I was on YouTube searching for one of my absolute favorite worship songs of all times, entitled Even Unto Death, performed originally by a young lady by the name of Audrey Assad. And if you're not familiar with it, here's a short clip of that worship song. And so, as the title of that song suggests, she is talking about how she is going to trust God even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances, in the darkest hours, in humiliation. Ironically, it says, "Even unto death, I will love you." And then as I started scrolling a little bit more, I found this video right here where Audrey is explaining the reasons why she is no longer a Christian. And let me tell you guys, my heart just broke. because I'm sitting here thinking, how can someone sing these words and how can someone express their worship to God in one breath and then in the next breath say, I don't believe any of this. I'm not a Christian. But this isn't the first time that we've seen this. Another very popular songwriter by the name of Marty Sampson several years ago also had a very similar experience. You may be familiar with this song that Marty wrote. And then sometime later, Marty writes this on his Instagram post and basically says, I am no longer a Christian. Once again, I'm like, God, how is it possible that these people can write such beautiful lyrics and express their worship unto you and then just give it all away and say that they just don't believe anymore? This is happening more and more throughout the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, we've seen this happen with other worship leaders like Lisa and her husband, Michael Gunger, who basically came out many years ago and said, you know what, I'm not sure if we believe in God anymore. I'm not sure if we believe in this whole Christianity thing. And then as recent as not too long ago, Michael Gunger is posting these types of things on his Instagram.
The only place you can ever find truth, capital T, is within yourself.
The shocking murder-for-hire plot rocking the music world right now, and ABC's Cecilia Vega has the story.
They are a Grammy-nominated, chart-topping heavy metal band with a Christian twist. As I Lay Dying has sold more than a million albums. But this morning, lead singer Tim Lambesis is behind bars, accused of doing something very much against his religion, hiring a hitman to kill his estranged wife. Police say in April, Lambesis asked a man at his gym if he knew anyone who could pull off a murder for hire. That led to a sting operation in which the 32-year-old allegedly handed an undercover agent $1,000 in cash, a photo of his wife, and her security gate code. Police say he even supplied an alibi. Days when he would be away with their three adopted kids.
When specifically asked, do you want her dead? He said, yes, that's exactly what I want.
And if you even want to put it this way, to his credit, I have the article on file. He admitted after he got arrested that he faked being a Christian the whole time. The whole time. Christian band, Christian music. And he dropped this bomb. This was at the end of the article. He'd been on the Christian music circuit for years. I think he said around 10 years or so. And he said, quote, 90% of the Christian bands that he toured with were just like him. 90% fakers. But that kind of explains some things about Christian music nowadays. How could this be? These people wrote songs about God and Jesus. They said they loved him. They'll be with him forever. Because we are not what we say, but what we do. Over time, eventually, it shows itself. But good thing we don't have to worry about that for pastors. Some of the meanest, nastiest people I have ever met and had to deal with were people who could quote the scripture like nobody's business. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. What you do with that knowledge is the difference. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care if you wear robes or no robes. I don't care what you say. God called me to be a pastor. That doesn't make you one. But the reality is, there's all kinds of fake pastors, folks, behind the pulpit. I could tell you stories, no joke, real quick, of pastors getting saved at a pastor's conference. Good news, bad news. But the trend is these guys are coming out admitting they're fakers, but here's the sad thing. Churches are hurting for pastors, so they let them stay. They're still in the pulpit. Watch this. This is crazy.
Some of you know that I used to be a Christian minister, preacher, evangelist, songwriter, missionary. I believed with all my heart in the truth, the non-delusional truth of the existence of God. And I have to say, every time I stand in what looks to be like a pulpit in front of a congregation, after all those years of preaching, I have to admit that some of those old feelings come washing over me again, like they used to. I'm standing here with an almost irresistible urge to take up a collection. I know not all believers feel it, but I did. I got the goosebumps. It felt like a fatherly figure giving me guidance and peace and joy and a feeling of love. I knew where I came from. I knew where I was going. It felt like it was integrated to the universe. It took me 19 years to finally see the light. I now understand that God is a delusion.
Louisiana ex-pastor Jerry DeWitt became an atheist after 25 years of Pentecostal ministry. After preaching in Beauregard Parish since the age of 17, he decided to quit and took a job as a public building inspector. But when his family and friends discovered he'd lost his faith, he became an outcast in his own hometown. Since then, DeWitt has become a strong supporter of non-religious communities. His book, Hope After Faith, chronicles his conversion from Bible Belt pastor to atheist leader. Jerry DeWitt joins me now. Jerry, thanks so much for being here with us today. We've got your book, Hope After Faith. Jerry, take me to that moment when you went from being a believer to a non-believer.
Well, first off, thanks for having me, and I am thrilled that you got so much right with that introduction.
Okay.
You'd be surprised how many different ways the story gets told, so thank you. You got it all right. That's wonderful. I wish I could take you to the moment that I really realized that I was no longer a believer of any degree. It happened over the course of 25 years. Of course, the very last couple of years were the most important. But there is a particular moment that I truly knew that I was not a believer and that, almost more importantly to me, that I was no longer going to be able to function as a minister. And it was a night when I had received a request for a young lady that I knew very well had called for prayer, and I was not able to pray for her. My conscience wouldn't allow me to pray for her.
2 years ago, an academic study located and interviewed five pastors, all working within their parishes, who had, without their congregations knowing it, stopped believing in God. They were secretly atheist. A website started not long after, clergyproject.com, to give current and former members of the clergy a confidential forum to discuss their secret lack of belief. The website currently claims more than 185 members. We contacted the site's administrators to express our interest in speaking to one of those members. Speaking to one of our producers, one pastor said he no longer wanted to be secret about his skepticism. He wanted to come out. His name is Mike Aus. He is a working pastor at a non-denominational church in Houston, and he joins us now from Washington, where yesterday he attended the Reason Rally. Mr. Aus, thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you, Chris. Good to be here.
Tell me a little bit about your just personal journey. How did you enter the clergy? Why did you enter the clergy? What was your religious faith upbringing?
I grew up as a Lutheran, mainline Protestant, had always gone to church my entire life, and just was a person of faith. And when I went to seminary, I got into it with the, like I said, the best of intentions, believing pretty much at the time I felt the whole doctrinal, all the doctrines and teachings of the church. And I just wanted to help people and enjoyed church life. And so that's how I got into it.
And when did you start to question that faith? What sort of precipitated the beginning of that journey?
Well, for me, it's been kind of a slowly jettisoning the some of the doctrines I found difficult to believe. And I would just tell myself, well, maybe you don't have to believe in the virgin birth, but you could still be a Christian. Or maybe you don't have to believe that Jesus fed the 5,000, but you could still be a Christian. And as I started to jettison the beliefs, I came to realize fairly recently that there wasn't a whole lot left.
Why? Because you had a dead faith. Took a little while. But eventually it manifested. But how could this be? These people are behind the pulpit. They went to a religious institution. They got up every Sunday and preached. They were fakers. I've had the privilege, folks. John's come with me on some of the trips. Traveling the world. Church world. Pick a continent. What's going on, I'm showing you folks, is not just an American phenomenon. This is everywhere. Some countries are further along. But we are hard, fast catching up. Fakers are everywhere. They're not just in the pews anymore. They're now controlling, steering the church, and you wonder why it's messed up. Did you catch there that those atheists, 185 pastors, are still in their churches? One guy says this, I dare say, Christian, come on. You know people like this. You've met them. You approach them, you say, hey, do you believe in the God? Of course they say yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, that he lived and died and rose from the dead? Yeah, yes. But you and I both know they are not Christians because they possess a dead faith. And so James is dealing with this dead faith, this non-saving faith. He says, I got a great compassion for this because I have experienced this in my life. And many of my close friends, and he says, I got a long list of people, and I do too. People that I have pastored for years. What happened? You go off and become a New Ager? You reject the Protestant faith alone, and you become a Catholic? What? They walked away from everything. I thought they believed, but eventually they gave evidence of a dead faith. He said, it's unforgettable. I see their faces still to this day. My mind echoes their names again and again and again and again. They had dead faith. When it came down to the test of righteous deeds, no matter how much they claimed, their faith eventually proved to be dead. Now watch this. Here's the whole warning. Here's why I believe that we're going to tear this bad boy apart, just like favoritism, for also 13 verses. Because this is a big deal, man. You don't want to get this one wrong. And I quote, and then I think to myself, how many other people are like them who in this life will also eventually manifest that dead faith? The problem is, listen, they may never know till they wake up in hell. Wow. No wonder James spends 13 verses. He does not mix works with faith. He's just simply saying, if you got the real faith, something's got to change. Good thing it's not us. Nervous laughter. As we close, let's put it to the modern test, shall we? Let's take a look at this. Oh, I need you. I need you. Hear my heart. good question. When you get saved, Jesus does not become a part of your life. He becomes your life. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain, because one day I'm going to get what I don't deserve. By faith in him and him alone, I'm heading to heaven. The millennial kingdom, the new heavens, the new earth. But that's kind of the game that goes on in many churches, to the point where the world has come up with this one. This is from the world. You Christians, you hypocrites. Go to church services one day a week, but you what? You sin up a storm the other six. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe they're not Christians. This is something you don't want to get wrong. How we live, then, beloved, eventually proves who we are. And James says, you don't want to get this one wrong, because the consequences are for all eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much. How applicable this is to what's going on today in the church. Fakers. We've so dumbed it down. Most churches don't even preach the gospel. So, of course, how can these people get saved that come in our midst? Most churches don't follow through with church discipline, so if somebody comes in here as a faker trying to mess things up, they get to keep doing it. Bad behavior continues because it's allowed to continue. God, I pray that we, your church here at Sunrise, that not one of us would be a faker, that we'd be true born-again Christians. And that, God, if we do find that we have a faker in our midst, that we certainly don't allow them into leadership, we don't allow them to serve, and we don't allow them to cause trouble. And if we get to know them and it's pretty obvious that they're not trusting in faith alone in you, Jesus, on the cross, they're in need of a Savior for their sins, just like the rest of us, that we'd witness to them, but not let them infiltrate, take over, and destroy. That's for our protection. That's why you tell us these signs. How do you know you got one of these people in your midst? But God, if there is anybody here today or watching online that's not truly born again, I just ask, God, would you please have mercy on them like you did with me 31 years ago and save them before it's too late. That they would come to you, Jesus, and truly surrender everything, all their sins, and trust in you and your work alone on the cross to save them. If you're here today and that's something you need to do, I invite you after service, the prayer team's at the back. Connect with them. Don't leave here in danger for all eternity. You don't want to go to church service your whole life and wake up in hell. Come to Jesus today. He's willing to forgive you no matter what you've done, if you would just simply believe. Thank you for our study today, Jesus. We love you, and we look forward in faith to seeing you one day. What a day that's going to be. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death. In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy, even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with Him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon. That God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against Him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. There's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive His pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what He was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth He is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.